Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning, is the salvation that we have available to us. And as we were putting up the speakers, the man that put the speakers up and I had a conversation. I think Terry was around for part of that. He was in and out. And we were talking about the whole setup here. Now, let's do like this. Am I standing on a stage or a platform? I've talked about this kind of thing before. Remember, they tell us that we sing and we worship before an audience of one. And I get the idea that God is an audience. He is the one who is watching us and receiving our singing. But remember, God is more than an audience. We're not performers. God is the object of our worship. He's the object of our song. Our hearts are fixed on Him. It's not enough to say He's the audience. We got to go further. He's the object. We're not performers. We're worshipers. And this is not a stage that somebody would get on and the girls sang on a stage to us, but they're singing before the Lord, blessing us. It's a platform that we have raised up so that it might be easier to see. It's the designated place in our gathering where the speaker or the singer, the focal point of our worship is. It's okay if you call it a stage. I do at times. But understanding that these words have meaning, this is a platform. It's not a stage. This isn't an auditorium. It's a sanctuary. See, these differences matter. They really do. Now, what's at the center of our platform? Notice that? It's a pulpit. Now, whether it's as big as this one or a podium and all of that can be a little bit flexible, but have you been in some churches that are called sacramental churches? What do I mean by a church that is sacramental? What's the focus of a church that would be called sacramental? What's that? Excuse me? The altar, yeah. The altar takes center stage, takes the center of the platform. And some of these churches that you know of, at the center of their platform is what they're calling an altar. Okay, it's a table, and they perform the ceremonial service and the focus, they believe, of worship to God. For people of God to gather and get right before Him is centered on sacraments or ceremonies. And that man who is called a priest, not always, but his focus is to perform the ceremony that the people are focused on. Because it's necessary for them to do. And off to the side, they'll have a lectern. And something of what they might call a pulpit. They have two, actually. A lectern where someone can come and give announcements, where the ladies could speak at. And then a pulpit, which would be the designated place which the Word of God is spoke from. But it's off to the side. And that sends a message. What's the center of their worship in a sacramental church? Sacrament, ceremony. Why isn't that true here at Village Bible Church? Now, having said that, I realize our Lord's table is down there, but that's more for convenience and decoration. It doesn't have to be right there. We put it right over here. That thing will get moved. But what is set permanently at the center of our platform? It's a pulpit. And what happens here? Why is that? What is the center of our worship? The Word of God. That's right. God's Word. The preaching and teaching, the proclamation of God's Word. That is how a man gets right before God, because we're not a sacramental church. That, I don't think, is biblical. That is what Romans 10, 9 and 10 is speaking about, really this passage. It's not works of the law. It's not ceremonial works that makes a man right, but Christ is the end of the law. You know what we are, according to Romans 10, 9 and 10, that we're going to look at, and really down through verse 13? What we would call a church like ours is confessional. That for a man or a woman or a child to get right with God, they need not follow through with a list of ceremonial activities, but by the hearing of the word of faith, they confess, they believe. And right then and there, by that act of believing confession, see, it comes together, they get right with God. A soul can come into this place and be as lost and as wicked and as evil and as far from God as a person could get. But by the hearing of the word of faith, what must they do to be saved? Believe. And what we're going to see here, confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised them from the dead. That's what you must do, friend. And then you can be saved. You can receive the righteousness of God. You can do right. You can be right before God. That's what we preach. That's what the Bible says. That's what Village Bible stands for. That's what the saints here stand for, right? Amen. And so at the center of our worship is going to be a pulpit, a place where the proclamation, the preaching and teaching of God's word goes forth. Well, what we're going to look at is those verses that really affirm that. Now, why is that? Well, you could turn to someone to this passage, verses 1 down through 13, really, the whole thing, and say, well, that's what the Bible says right here. It's the preaching of God's word, the word of faith. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The saving righteousness of God in Christ is received, not through sacraments, through ceremonial works. The saving righteousness of God in Christ is received through the heart and the mouth. And let us look at that this morning, and we're going to look closer now. We're going to include verse 9. We talked about that briefly last time, but let's look now at verses 9 through 13. I'll be reading, and then we'll look closer at them. Okay, Romans 10, let's pick it up in verse 8. All right. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's have a word of prayer as we bless this time we've set aside to worship our God through the preaching and teaching of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would use your word to convict souls here, that the saints would come to affirm and just rejoice and have confidence in their salvation, that they've trusted and believed and confessed that Jesus is Lord, believed he's been raised from the dead because he did die for their sins. And Lord, that we're right with you through this confession and through this belief and faith. Lord, thank you for that. We'd pray that if there'd be a soul here who's not saved, that you would convict their heart, that they need to be saved. They need to truly confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And Lord, pray your blessing as we understand these words, that we are a confessional, that we live by faith. The righteousness of God in Christ is received through faith. Bless now as we understand this through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, remember this verse, Romans 10, 9 and 10. We call this the Romans Road, and this is the fourth and last verse of the Romans Road. And I would encourage you to memorize the Romans Road. We talked about that in the men's Bible study. You know, you want to sit down with a Bible with your loved ones, a friend, but you don't always get that opportunity. And I think it's necessary. I think it's necessary for a Christian to be able to, from memory, say these verses. You're not trying to get them to trust in your word, but in God's word. And you need to be able to quote at least one verse to them. And if you can do these four verses in Romans, then you can use those four verses to explain to them how they can be saved in the gospel. And Romans 10, 9, and 10 is that last verse, which you're going to use as an invitation. And you're going to say to them, look, would you like to trust Christ as Savior? Would you like to be saved from your sin and death? And you want them to say, well, yeah, I think I want to be a Christian. Then this is what you need to do. This is how it's done. You don't take a confirmation class. You don't join a church. You don't need to come to our religious activities or get baptized or climb a mountain and go as far as you can or go to the depths. But what you need to do is confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. You can know for sure. And so Romans 10, 9, and 10 is that invitation verse, the necessary verse you will use to persuade, to convince someone to be saved. Tell them how they can. Now remember in this context here, it says, verse 6, The righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Righteousness is speaking to us. Righteousness of God's going to tell us itself what is it is and how to receive it. And it says in verse 8, what does it say, righteousness? Well, it says the word's near you. You don't have to go so far. It's not out of reach. It's something everyone can do. It's so close. It's as close as your heart is. It's as close as your mouth is. And what we're going to learn right now from verse 9 is the content of that word of faith. Now, last time I mentioned it's the gospel. Romans 9 is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that Jesus came, he's the Lord, he's the Son of David, he came to bring God to humanity, became a man, and that he died on a cross for our sins, and that he rose again. That's the gospel. But it's given in this form here. This is the content we're going to look at of the word of faith in verse 9. This is what needs to be confessed and believed. The Lord Jesus, that's the first thing we're going to look at. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. The Greek word for Lord is Kurios. Okay, it's a word they would have used for the emperor. It's a word that in general can be used as master, from servant. But what's unique about this word is it means much more to Bible believers. It means much more to the Jews, to God's people. Because the Greek word Kurios translates the Old Testament word for Yahweh. Remember, when you look back through your Old Testament, every time you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is God's personal name, Yahweh, the tetragram, which is consonants. That word Yahweh is translated into Greek, which the Septuagint, the Bible that Jesus and the apostles would have used, was a Greek translation of the Hebrew. And in every time that word Yahweh existed in the Hebrew, it was translated to the Greek word Kurios. The Greek word Kurios translates to us the word Lord. In the Old Testament, your Bible has capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which translates the Hebrew word Yahweh and translates the Greek word Kurios. Well, the idea of calling Jesus Lord is loaded up with this Old Testament meaning. We are saying, the New Testament is saying, Jesus himself said, and the apostles said, much more than Jesus is just master. What it means is, the scripture is saying in a verse like this, confess the Lord Jesus. If you have a New American Standard, you'll see it says, confess Jesus is Lord. The scripture is saying, the Lord is Jesus. Who is the Lord? The Lord is Jesus. And that's exactly what it said here. That's exactly what the New Testament is telling us. Kurios is Jesus. Christ, Jesus Christ is Kurios, is the God of the Old Testament. When you see that and understand, there are these Old Testament verses, multiple Old Testament verses that you can say, that's talking about Jesus. Well, Jesus fulfilled that. Well, Jesus is doing what the Lord said. Remember, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. If you look over at chapter 9, verse 33, I lay in Zion a stumbling block, a stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The Old Testament is clearly saying that him is the Lord of hosts, the L-O-R-D, the Kurios, the Yahweh himself. But in understanding how it applies in the New Testament, the him is Jesus. He's the one that you must believe in. He is that rock of foundation or the stumbling stone. They didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Lord, and they stumbled over that truth. But Jesus is Lord. And in Zechariah also, that was in Isaiah. Zechariah, there's a prophecy that it says of the Lord that in the end times, when he returns, his people Israel will look upon him. It's clearly the Lord. Will look upon the Lord whom they pierced. Now, what does the New Testament say in the Gospel of John when the soldier came to make certain that Jesus was dead as he hung on the cross? What did he do with his spear? He pierced Jesus in the side, and what flowed out? Blood and water from his side. And John the Apostle says that it might be fulfilled which was written, they looked upon him whom they pierced. Well, the Old Testament says that's the Lord. Plain as day. Jesus is the Lord. Zechariah also talks about the coming of the Lord. He says, thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It's talking about a great coming of the Lord God with all his saints to save Israel and to put away wickedness forever. The great end time coming. What does the Bible say in Revelation 19 about that return? It says that the Lord Jesus comes with all his saints. What are they riding? White horses. And the Lord Jesus returns with all of the saints on white horses. And says it says that he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible says the Lord God of hosts is coming to establish his rule in righteousness. That's Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. He came and showed that through his miracles, his teaching, his resurrection. Now look, the scripture is saying that the Lord is Jesus. Now, Jesus is Lord here. What you must believe to be saved. When you see this here, that you confess Jesus is Lord, you must confess, you must accept and agree with, when you say Jesus is Lord, what you're saying is he is the divine Lord. He is the divine Lord. Look, here's what was taught throughout the New Testament. I have some verses here from John. When Jesus healed the man who was blind from birth, they questioned him. Who is this one that healed you? What is going on here? They refused to believe in the power of Jesus. They refused to believe Jesus was showing the power of God in men's lives. And they cast him out. When Jesus had heard that they cast him out of the synagogue, of the community, he had found him, and he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And the blind man, the man who was blind, answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. In John 11, when Jesus came and his friend Lazarus had died, and there was confusion, and Mary and Martha thought that had the Lord come back soon enough, they knew he had the power to heal, but God had kept Jesus back because he wanted to show a greater power in resurrection. And so Jesus himself waited, and Lazarus died. They questioned, and they wrestled with this. And Jesus came and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked Mary, do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And then when Jesus, before that, taught that he said, Moses gave you the bread from heaven, and you ate of that bread and lived, talking about the nation. But Jesus said, you know what I am? I am the true bread that comes down from heaven, that if you eat of me, he said, you'll live forever. Many of them had a hard time believing that. That's when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that Christ himself would be the life. And Jesus was gathered with his disciples, and many departed. It was too hard of a saying. And he sat there with the 12, and Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And this is called the Great Confession. It's in all four of the Gospels. Jesus said, do you want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Friend, if you're here, would you agree with the scriptures? Would you surrender to this truth that Jesus is the Lord God? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is the divine Lord. Now, Jesus is Lord also means that Jesus is the Lord we must submit to. I mean, he's God, and he's also master. Because he's the Lord, then we need to surrender every part of our life. Now, I understand when somebody gets saved, they may not understand the full implication of that. But when that new work is going on in the heart, when they've been transformed and renewed in the mind and the thinking is new, When the Spirit of God is truly present in a person's soul, changing them, then there's a realization, well, man, Jesus is Lord over that. I got to obey Him in this. I will follow Him in this. There's no area left in which is not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. And you learn that more and more. And brother and sister, isn't the Lord continuing to teach that to us today? I don't care how long you've been saved, we're still learning. Yeah, Lord, you can have that too. Lord, you can have that too. Take that away from me too, Lord. I'll surrender this. And this part of my heart you need too, Lord. And there's other areas that I need to learn to give over to you. Take all of it, Lord. We're still learning that. And we must surrender to Him as Lord. And that's what is taught over and over in the Gospels. That's why when you want to reach someone and you say, read the Bible. Well, where should I start reading? Tell them to read in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. Tell them to read in Matthew. Read where the red letters are is what I like to tell people. They'll see for themselves how Jesus presented themselves and how the people responded to Him in faith. Remember when Peter was learning this early in Jesus' ministry. It's from Luke 5, early on. When they had fished all night and didn't catch anything, and Jesus came and says, let the net down for a catch. Oh, well, we've been all night. You didn't catch nothing. What happened? They obeyed. They let the nets down, and the nets were full, so heavy. They began to break as they pulled them up, full of fish. And do you remember what Peter's response was to that? When he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. I'm going to fall down right now. He fell down at Jesus' knees. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Because he came face to face with Christ's lordship. In John 8, when the woman who was caught in adultery, they tried to use her to trick Jesus, to catch him. And when he said, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And those wicked men who were around were convicted and they departed. She was left there alone with Jesus. And he said, where are those accusers of yours? Are there any? She said, no one, Lord. No one, Lord. As she stood there with Jesus, the Lord. And she says, no one, Lord. And he said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He's the Lord. And remember the great Apostle Paul, who was going by the name Saul at the time. He was the great persecutor of the church. One unlike the church had never seen. The greatest persecutor in the early church. And he was going even to have Christians arrested and put to death. And do you remember how he came to be saved? That proud man was struck down from his horse. And he stood in a light shining so bright. And he heard a voice speaking only to him as Jesus revealed himself. And trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, here's the response of someone who's truly met the presence of Jesus Christ. Lord, what do you want me to do? Have you felt that in your heart? Have you been moved by Christ that your heart cries out, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do anything to serve and follow you. I belong to you now. That's what it means to understand. And when you confess Jesus is Lord, He's the Lord God. And He's my Lord. And I belong to Him. I want to follow Him and obey Him and do everything He says. Give Him all of my heart. Have you confessed that? That's what it means to get saved. You've come to a place you believe, you'll confess Jesus is Lord. Well, it's connected with God raising Him from the dead. It says you must confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. And remember, the fact that God raised Him from the dead implies a death. That's why He was raised up. Why did Jesus die? A very important question to ask when you're trying to witness to someone. Too many people believe Jesus just died as a martyr. He just died because people are bad. And of course, they didn't agree with Him. And He taught right. No, He died for sin. He died to pay the penalty for your sin. You deserve death. And Jesus took your place in that death. He suffered the wrath and judgment of God for you. And His blood was shed to pay the penalty for sin. Jesus died for sins as the Lamb of God. He made that payment. And remember, his enemies wanted him, put away that man. Do away with him. He claimed to be Lord. It's blasphemy. He deserves to die. And they wanted to kill him. Because if you want to remove someone, you kill them. And they're gone forever. But not Jesus. God, it's important in this Romans 10:9. God raised him up. And certainly the Bible teaches that Jesus raised himself through his own power and through the power of the Spirit. But what's important here in understanding this gospel truth, God raised him up. Because Jesus made claims. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be doing God's will. He claimed his death was payment for sin. And is that true? It's true because God vindicated him. God raised him from the dead to say they were wrong. And Jesus was right. Jesus did die on the cross for sin. And God raised him up because Jesus committed no sin of his own. And God rewarded him with the kingdom. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And now Jesus is raised up. It vindicates his death and proves his lordship. He really is the Lord. It's true because he's been raised up. That's why we must believe that God raised him from the dead. When Peter stood at the first Christian sermon and that great day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, he proclaimed, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Remember the great truth of Philippians chapter 2? Speaking of Jesus being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself to the and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. You see, Jesus is the Lord God, and he is the one we ought to submit and surrender to entirely. And his resurrection proves he's the Lord. He died on the cross for my sins, and he's given me my life. And so he's the Lord seated at the right hand of God, and the only way I can ever be right with God is to come to Jesus. Confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead. That's what righteousness says is the content. And then what righteousness says that you must do is to confess and believe. What must I do? I'm convinced. Confess and believe. Now let's talk about that now. Okay, so verse 9 is the content and what we're to do. That's what righteousness says. Now verse 10 11, 12, and 13 is a defense or an argument, an explanation to prove, to show that what is said here is right, is true. And the first thing we see is the word for. Now, what we have here are five fours. You can count them up in verses 10 through 13. And there's to count them up right, you're going to see the two that we need are in verse 12. Okay? The first those four are their connected reasons to prove that the content is the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, but to prove that to receive that righteousness, to be right with God, you must confess and you must believe. Okay, now let's look at those things. The first four, the first reason, all right? Verse 10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now you do some reading and studying the Bible, you're going to come to this truth pretty plainly. Let's look at, first of all, the technical thing here. You notice the order is reversed. Verse 9, it says, confess with your mouth. Mouth is put first, and then the heart is put second. Then you get to verse 10, and the order is reversed. The heart becomes the first thing mentioned, then the mouth. Well, what we really understand that these are simultaneous, connected things. Okay, it's not that, you know, you make it sure that somebody believes first and then confesses, or vice versa. There's simultaneous work of God that's connected together. You don't believe truly without confessing truly. And someone doesn't truly confess if they don't truly believe in their heart. And that's why the order's reversed, okay? The faith is an inward work, and the confession is the outward expression of that. That's why 10 is reversed around. And when you memorize those two verses, that's what helps you. You get to verse 10, oh yeah, the heart believeth to righteousness, mouth confession is made to salvation. Well, let's turn to Matthew 12. What is it about the heart and the mouth? Well, when you study the scriptures, you realize that God makes an emphasis throughout the Bible that what he's most interested in is our heart. That the heart is really the center of who we are. And the primary principal way the heart is expressed is through the actions. And that action, first of all, is the mouth. I mean, tell me what you believe. Tell me what you mean. Tell me what you're thinking. I don't know what's in your heart until you say it. And God has given us the mouth and language to express what's inside the heart, the depths of the soul. And so this is why the faith and the confession must be at the center of who we are. And I like to say it this way, a man says what he believes and believes what he says. That's what I tell people when I bring in a Romans 10. This is how God honors it, you. This is what he expects. He expects you to believe what you say and say what you believe. It's all a man has is his word, an expression of his heart. That's what Jesus taught. Look at Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit, right? You don't know until the fruit comes out. Can't tell what's inside until it puts forth the fruit. And you say, oh, that's the kind of tree it is. Simple truth. Jesus uses this in verse 34. He says, brood of vipers. And he's speaking to those hypocritical Pharisees who honor God with their lips, Jesus says. The Bible says, I think it's Isaiah. They honor him with their lips, but their heart is far from him. Brood of vipers. You guys are like a bunch of snakes. Lion snakes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's a truism that Jesus is saying there. That's what the scripture confirms. Our Lord Jesus says it himself. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he goes on to explain, a good man out of the treasure, good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Because God holds a man or a woman or a child to believe what they say and to say what they believe. The mouth speaks what the heart believes. So if we were to go back to Romans, we see here that the Bible confirming this truth says over and over again, and Proverbs 17 says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. The heart is the center of who we are. We cry out in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Psalm 119 says, Lord, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. We're talking about memorizing, but it's also something, that's where I'm at, Lord. Your word is the basis of my life. I live on it. And of course, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. The mouth expresses the heart. Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now let's look at some examples here. Are there some examples in the Bible of people who believed but didn't confess? Is it possible to believe but not confess? Both are necessary. Well, here's an example in John 12, 42. Jesus is toward the end of his ministry, and it says, nevertheless, even among many of the rulers, many believed in him. That's what Jesus said about some of the Pharisees. Many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, do you think Jesus speaking of them as an example of people who truly aren't converted? We might step back and show a little compassion and say, well, look, they believed him, but, you know, they had to be careful about what they said. They didn't want to lose their position and so forth. They're being strategic in their faith. Is that true? I think it's quite clear that Jesus is saying that to make a point. Those men are not justified. They're not right before God. They have not truly been saved. It says, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And here's what it says. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's an example that those rulers weren't saved. Though they believed in their heart, but they didn't confess Christ publicly. Now, what do you think is more common? People who believe but won't say it to anyone? Or people who go around saying it all the time? Yes, I believe. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I follow Jesus. Yes, Jesus is Lord. Yes, I believe he raised from the dead. They say it, but they don't truly believe it. What's more common? I think the saying, but they don't truly believe, is more common. You remember some examples of that? Jesus said that on the last day of judgment, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we not prophesied in your name, had cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And there was another example of the Apostle Paul when he stood before Agrippa. Remember the man who said, Paul, are you trying to persuade me? I'm almost being persuaded to be a Christian here. Is that what you're trying to do? Paul said, I'll persuade everyone except these to be like me, except these chains. But before that trial, when Agrippa was talking to Festus, he said, there's this man, Paul, they're talking about him. He's under chains and he's being brought before Caesar. Let's hear what he has to say. Well, what is he talking about? Well, he says they had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, ready, who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Agrippa, he was that close to being saved. He actually said it. Jesus that had died, but Paul said is alive. He confessed it. He said Jesus died and was alive. Did Agrippa believe it? No. You see, it's not a matter of some ceremonial confession where you stand in line and you go through some classes and you go up and they put something in your mouth and you drink and you bow and you pray and you kneel and you say and you sign the line and you say and you get saved. That it's not religious work. It's confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart together, because these things are two sides of the same coin. They're connected together. God requires faith and confession because the heart and the mouth are who we are. Who you are is in your heart and it's expressed through your mouth, and they must be together. Now, let's look what the next four fours defend that truth. Okay? Explain that truth from verse 9. Here's the first proof of that. Verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is Old Testament scriptural proof that believing on him is how one gets saved. Scripture confirms that faith in Christ, the Lord, is what God requires. A verse is giving. Paul gives a verse. And remember, this is a verse out of Isaiah 28. It's the same verse referenced over in chapter 9, verse 33. And in Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. And the prophet Isaiah said in the Old Testament, he who believes in him will not act hastily. And remember the differences. This act hastily is similar enough to be put to shame. See, you see there in verse 11, it's put to shame. The Old Testament says act hastily. Remember, we talked about that. If you're going to make Christ your trust and you're going to stand right here and the storms of life come, the judgment come, but you're going to say, well, I'm going to stand on the rock Christ. Let the judgment come. He is who I'm going to put my hope in. And it says won't act hastily. When that pressure comes, you won't quickly run from that. You're going to stand there. And the idea of not being put to shame, because people are going to point and say, ready for this? This happens all the time. Are you sure? Are you sure that's what you're going to be trusting in? Are you certain that Jesus is the one you ought to trust to save you? I mean, maybe I'll look at some other options. And Satan throws at you the temptation. And he's trying to get us to doubt and answer this question. Are you sure you're going to stick with Christ? Are you sure Jesus is Lord? Are you sure he's the Savior you ought to trust in? Have you looked at the death? Have you looked at the enemy? It's coming at you. And are you sure that you're not going to take up any arms for yourself? You're not going to run? You're not going to use your own power? Are you sure you're going to do nothing but just stand on Christ and believe? Are you sure? If you do that, you won't be put to shame. Amen. You'll stand on Christ and Jesus will save you. That's the idea. Now, the next thing that's different about it is the Old Testament just says, believes on him. It doesn't have the whosoever, whoever. You see that in verse 11? Whoever, it says. The scripture says, whoever. Well, Paul is making an interpretation there that is not exactly written right there in that verse. That verse does not contain the word in Isaiah, whoever. Here's the question. What gives right to Paul to do that? Now, I know he's an apostle, but these apostles and Jesus himself, they didn't pull things out of thin air. Every truth that they presented was based on the scripture. Now, the next two fours are going to prove this point that it is whoever believes. Whoever believes. See, we've proven that it's by faith. Now we're going to prove it's whoever believes. And here it is. It's found in verse 12. Look, there's no distinction. Here's why it's whoever. Because there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. That's the first reason it's whoever. Firstly, because all of humanity are bound together equally under sin. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. You're all guilty under sin. And remember, we've learned that in Romans. Come on back to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. You know why? Because you're not special because you're an offspring of Abraham. Every single person, no matter what their ethnicity, no matter what their religious background, no matter where they come from, no matter if they've been baptized, what church they belong to, no matter what, they're all guilty. Romans 3:9 says, but what then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. What does Romans 3:23 say? The first verse in the Romans road. What are you trying to get your friend to be convinced of their need? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When you're talking to someone of another religion, their defense might be, hey, I know I've done some things wrong, but I'm a Muslim. And if you talk to some, you can talk to them about the gospel, and you can say, look, you know, the Bible talks about faith in Christ. And the first thing they might say, yeah, I'm a Catholic. It's taken care of. And when you hear the defense that somebody has is, yeah, but I did. When the understanding is all of us are together, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what denomination you come from. It doesn't matter what religious upbringing you had. Here's the point. All of us are guilty of sin. And did you know in this culture with a critical race theory and the canceling, did you know that we are put in a dangerous place? Because if we're pinned down, someone's going to ask you, are Jews saved? Aren't Jews going to heaven? You mean you believe that Muslims are going to spend an eternity in hell? What's the answer to that? Are you telling your Catholic friend that he's going to die and go to hell, that he's not saved? What pompous right do you have with that? What is our answer to that? Our answer is, look, here's what I'm saying. Everybody is a sinner without Christ. Everybody's on their way to hell. I'm not trying to point out Jews or Christians or people, Islam or other religions and ethnicities. I'm trying to make the point of the Bible. The Bible says everybody is equally under sin. All of us, no matter what, start in the place of condemnation. That sin has condemned all of us. Everyone needs to be saved. That's where we start. That's what the verse is saying here. That's why it's whoever can believe. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The next argument here, secondly, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Because there is one Lord over all, and he has the one and same salvation plan for all. By the way, that's what we find in Romans 1:16. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Look at Romans 3:28, making this same point. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, also of the Gentiles. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It's the same God over all. And he has one salvation plan, and it's in his Son. Everyone is a sinner, and everyone has the same need. And God has provided for that need the same way for everyone. The same God has provided salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's whoever believes. Now, that's where we get then the next that helps support this. Look at verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what we have here is bolstering up the idea that whoever can be saved. This is a quote from Joel 2. But look what it says here. Scripture is confirming that confessing, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What do you mean I have to confess that Jesus is Lord? Well, the Bible says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You must confess. And this is a great promise that God gave, that at the end times he would give a salvation to the whole earth, and that any at the end days that would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter stood up at the day of Pentecost. This is the Christian message. This is the last days, because Messiah has come. He's died. He's been raised up. He went up into heaven. He said, when I come back, that's it. In the meantime, before I return, go and preach this gospel to everyone. Because when I come back, it's over. And that's where we are. We're in the end times. And the Apostle Peter stood up in that great day of Pentecost and preached the Christian gospel. And he preached this verse from Joel. And he said, whoever, you ready? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Be saved before Jesus comes back and the judgment comes. And whoever, this is a promise to you as an individual. You're here today. God's made you a promise. If you'll call upon him, you can be saved. Proves the fact that, well, what should I call? Say this, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God who died on a cross for my sins. And I believe that Jesus, that God raised him up, and I can be saved through faith in that message. I want to make this point as we come to conclusion here. I've heard a preacher say this, and I'm going to try to keep it as my own, you know. I don't recall his name. It wasn't one of the more well-known ones. God will save a sinner, but he will not save a rebel. It's important to that because there's a real surrender that takes place. That's what's being talked about here. If you go back up into verse 3, they don't want to submit to the righteousness of God in Christ. They're resisting that. Friend, if you're here today, would you come to a place of surrender? A place where you say, you know what? He is the Lord. I'm not running from him no more. Jesus is the Lord who came. He died on a cross for my sins. I'm going to confess that now. I agree with it. I believe it. And I believe God raised him up. Don't be a rebel. He saves sinners. But don't resist that, but surrender to that. Brother and sister, for those of us here, have you remember the time when you've done that? You've surrendered to Christ. You've confessed him as Lord, and you believe that God raised him from the dead. Let's all